That was the first time in the years I've been coming to Ireland to have heard the hymn that we've just sung together. Now by faith the justified know that God is for them, and confirms my exercise in the message I want to leave with you this evening. Shall we turn to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, and reading at verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm sure it's even a thrill to our hearts to read such verses as are contained in Romans chapter 8. In verses 31 to 34, the apostle is dealing with fears within. From verse 35 to 39, the apostle is dealing with fears without. And this evening I want to speak to the saints of God who might be beset with fears within and from fears without. In verse 32, we think first of all of the section verses 31 to 34. In verse 32, the apostle tells us, we have been freely given all things. I should like it to be observed that here the apostle employs the definite article. And he says, we have been freely given the all things. And why does the apostle speak of the fact that we've been freely given the all things? This limits the expression all things to the immediate context. And in my judgment, refers back to verse 28, where the apostle says, all things work together for our good. And the apostle, when he says, we have been freely given all things, he's referring to what he's already said, that all things work together for our good. All things work together for our eternal good. What are the all things that work together for our eternal good? My dear brethren, the apostle is not here thinking of the circumstances of daily life, as sometimes the verse is interpreted. What are the all things? The apostle is telling us of God's past foreknowledge and predestination. He tells us of God's present calling and justification as far as we are concerned, and our future glorification. These are the all things that work together for our eternal good. Or if you will, if we're speaking of our salvation, first of all in its conception, then in its conduct, and thirdly in its consummation. When he thinks of its conception, he goes back to the past foreknowledge and predestination of God. When he thinks of its conduct, he thinks of the present calling of God and the justification of his people. When he thinks of its consummation, he thinks of our future glorification. Now, says the apostle, we have been freely given these all things, our salvation, in its conception, in its conduct, and in its consummation. In fact, my dear brethren, what the apostle is saying is just this: that nothing can thwart or annul God's purpose of good concerning you. My dear Christian friend, let me repeat that. The apostle would have us appreciate that nothing can either thwart or annul God's purpose of good concerning you and me. Thus, says the apostle, we have been freely given these all things: our salvation in its conception, in its conduct, and in its consummation. In this particular section, there are three questions raised in particular by the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to deal with these three questions. Says the Apostle in verse 31, what shall we say? Verse 33, we might read it, what can anyone say? In fact, we read that verse like this: who shall bring an accusation against us? Then verse 34, what can anyone say? Who is he that condemneth? Now let me repeat these three questions. Verse 31, what shall we say? Verse 33, what can anyone say? Verse 34, what can anyone do? We think now of verse 31, what shall we say? Why, said the apostle, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I think, of course, we are aware that the if of this verse is not an if of doubt. It's what we might term an if of conclusive evidence. What shall we then say to these things? Since God is for us, who against us? Now, what is the conclusive evidence that God is for us? In verse 32, Paul tells us that God has freely given us all things. And Paul would say to you, is that too much to accept? That freely as a gift of grace, God has given you these all things? Foreknown? Predestinated? Called? Justified? And already in the divine reckoning, glorified? As of the apostle, is that too much to accept? That is a gift of free grace. God has done all these things for us. Why, says the apostle in verse 32, what are all these gifts compared with this? He who verily spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Or just how the statement should read: he who verily spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In this verse, the apostle is reasoning from the greater to the less. Let us observe, dear brethren, Paul does not say that God freely gave his own son. The verse is often misquoted that way. Paul doesn't say that. What Paul says is just this: in amazing love, God did not spare him. God did not withhold him, though well he may. And remember, says the apostle, it was his own son that God did not spare. Not a created son, as angels are. Not an adopted son, as men become. But God's own eternal son. He that spared not his own son. The expression "his own son" occurs twice in this chapter, but if you care to consult it, it has a different significance. In verse 3, the apostle says, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the expression there by the apostle, his own son, means this: not any less a person than his own son. But here in this verse 32, God spared not his own son. It's not so much no less a person, but the exceeding preciousness of that person: he that spared not his own son. Why, says the apostle, in unrelenting justice, God delivered him up. Not simply to live here, not simply to come here, but God delivered up to death, and that a sacrificial death. My Bible tells me that man delivered him up. Matthew 27, the Sanhedrin delivered him up to Pontius Pilate. Matthew 27, Pilate delivered him up to be crucified. My Bible tells me that the Son of God delivered up himself. Galatians chapter 2, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up, delivered himself up for me. Now, says Paul, God gave him up. God delivered him up, Romans 8, verse 32. How then, says the apostle, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I am foreknown. I am predestinated. I am called. I am justified. I am already glorified. And the word here indicates absolute certainty. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? My dear brethren, we come back to the first question. What shall we then say? The apostle would say, words fail us. We can think no further. We can wish no more. Since God is for us, who against us? Now the next question, verse 33, what can anyone say? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Mr. Darby's translation is this: who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? Now to me, in verses 31 to 34, we have a court scene. Notice the language of verse 31. For and against. If God for us, who against us? That's how the statement really reads. God for us, who against us? But now the question is this: who are the us that are in the dock? Simply, you and me. You and me, who have been freely given all things, verse 32. You and me, who are God's elect, verse 33. You and me, who have been foreknown, called, and glorified, verses 29 and 30. And the question that is asked is really this: who can bring an accusation against them, verse 3? Of course, many accusations and charges might be made against them as Christians, for none of us are faultless. But what I want to observe, my brother, my sister, is this, and this is most important. Here the charge is against them as God's elect, who have been freely given the all things, those who are foreknown, called, and glorified. And let's grasp for this evening, those who stand in the dock, they stand in the dock as those who have been the beneficiaries of God's free grace. We don't stand here merely as Christians in a world like this, but those who have been the beneficiaries of God's free grace. And the great question, of course, is this: who can bring an accusation against them? An accusation is raised. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, as is thus spoken of in Revelation 12, he rises to his feet. He accuses of guilt and sin. And his charge is just this: why, those who stand in the dock, they're no better than anyone else. Yet such as these have become the beneficiaries of divine grace. There's the charge of the devil. Now God the judge has something to say. And what does he say? Simply this, verse 33, though they are mine elect, full satisfaction has been made for their sin. After all, I spared not mine own son. I delivered him up as a sacrifice for them. Verse 32, no charge can be made against them now. They are justified. They're acquitted of all guilt. They've been declared right in my sight. And brethren, that's the significance of verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now the second question, Verse 34, what can anyone do? Who is he that condemneth? Now here is something in advance of an accusation. It's something in advance of merely laying a charge. It's the demand that a sentence ought to be passed. A sentence passed because of proven guilt. And now the law steps forward. Not just the devil, but the law steps forward, demands the condemnation on the ground of a broken law. And the great plea of the law is this: the law is holy and just and good, and the law they have not kept. And the law makes this great plea: if this court sets aside the law, the whole framework of justice disintegrates, and an eloquent appeal is made for their condemnation. And notice with me now, an advocate rises to his feet. One who intercedes for them. And brethren, this is a most unusual advocate. He is quite unique. What makes him unique is just this: he bears unusual marks upon his body. The marks of suffering. Who is this advocate? Christ that died. He rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also intercedes. Verse 34. I wonder what this advocate has to say. Well, he simply says this: I am God's son. I am God's own son, whom God did not spare. I am God's own son, whom God delivered up as a sacrifice. And moreover, the sacrifice I made to procure their justification, so fully met the claims of God's justice, that he raised me from the dead. And I'm here, a proof of this very thing, alive from the dead. And moreover, says this advocate, the judge whom you asked to pass sentence, he in fact has given me a place at his own right hand. So satisfied with the sacrifice I made to secure their justification, he, the judge, whose justice is unimpeachable, has given me the place of supreme honor. My dear brethren, this is the significance of verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Ye rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And thus, summing up thus far, the apostle would tell us just this: that the accusing voice is silenced. The demand for condemnation is quashed. My brother, my sister, possessed of inward fear, let me tell you the teaching of these verses. Number one, God is for us. And Christ intercedes for us. God is for us. He has acquitted us of all guilt. Christ intercedes for us in the unquestionable acceptance of Calvary. When we understand both of these matters, all inward fear is dispelled. We are eternally secure. God is for us. And Christ is for us. Now outward fear, verses 35 to 39. Even verse 31, the apostle says, what shall we say? Verse 33, what can anyone say? Verse 34, what can anyone do? Now in verse 35, the question is this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now my dear brethren, the fact that God is for us, and every accusing or condemning voice is silenced in the court of justice, this never gives the child of God immunity in a hostile world from forces that might be arrayed against them. But, said the apostle, none of these shall separate us from the love of Christ. The love of Christ displayed at Calvary, and according to verse 35, maintained now in him at God's right hand. And moreover, said the apostle, no extreme, either of time, things present, things to come, verse 38, or space, verse 39, height or depth, dying or living, verse 38. And moreover, neither the spirit world nor the world of humanity, the spirit world, be it angels or principalities, or the world of humanity, human power, none of these shall be able to separate us from the love of God, that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Why, says the apostle, that divine love is assured, because according to verse 39, it is secure in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice with me now in this section, it is not God's elect who are in the dark and every fear dispelled. What is it we have in this section? It is God's loved ones here in the world, and according to verse 36, as defenseless sheep. It's not the beneficiaries of divine grace in the dark in a court of justice. It's you and me in a hostile world, the world in which we live, as defenseless sheep. You've noticed, no doubt, the quotation in verse 36 is from Psalm 44. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed, we are put to death all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Notice now with me three things. The apostle speaks, as he quotes from Psalm 44, of the occasion of suffering, of the constancy of suffering, and of the character of suffering. And we think of these things. What is the occasion of their suffering? Well, says verse 36, for thy sake. That's the occasion of it. Here it's not suffering for one's folly, but suffering for his sake. Let me mention this, dear brethren. The political world, the religious world, they resist penalty, the penalty of death for murder. We live in a world where robbery and revenge are excused if it be done for political or religious ends. And I say this, my dear brethren, and I say it with a burden in my heart. If and when Rome is once again in the ascendancy, there will be no clemency for Christian witness. What it was in the past, it will be in the future. Said our Lord, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Now we'll employ the word if from the standpoint of whether or not it happens in our time. But there's the occasion of the suffering. It's for his sake. What is the constancy of the suffering? All the day long. Notice its constancy. Constantly exposed to suffering. What is the character of the suffering? The nature of the suffering? Killed. If you will, accounted or reckoned as sheep for slaughter. In other words, as defenseless sheep. Constantly exposed to slaughter. Now in verse 35, the apostle enumerates forces that are against us. And he commences with this word, tribulation. It may be, as some suggest, that tribulation heads the list as indicating the affliction in a general way. And what follows particularizes the various forms in which tribulation can express itself. But let me just mention this. Not the tribulation. After a meeting recently, I was handed a leaflet by a brother well known in Ireland, teaching that the church shall pass through the tribulation. No future for Israel and other things beside. My dear brethren, the apostle is speaking of the tribulation. Thank God, though the following particularization of tribulation will be experienced during the days of tribulation, we shall not then be here. I believe that with all my heart. Let me just mention this. The future tribulation is connected with the wrath of God and is upon God's earthly people. Here in Romans chapter 8, it is our tribulation, and that from the wrath of man. Why said the Lord Jesus to his disciples in John 16, "In the world ye shall have tribulation"? Then the apostle goes on to speak of distress. The word simply means dire straits, perplexed and finding no relief. Persecution, affliction being pursued. Our Lord said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Then he mentions famine, hunger, scarcity of food, nakedness, stripped of clothing, peril, which simply means danger. When you walk up and down the street, or meet collectively, continually exposed to danger. Then the sword, violent death. Now, says the apostle, shall any or all of these endure for his sake, separate us from his love? And now, says the apostle in verse 37, nay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, or we more than conquer through him that loved us. What did the apostle say? Simply this. Instead of being separated from that love, it is in fact in the strength of that love that not only do we conquer, but, said the apostle, we more than conquer. But how do we more than conquer? Not by averting the ills, not by avoiding persecution, not by defeating the opposition, but coming through. Not only with our faith unimpaired, but our faith stronger. Our love, instead of being diminished, increasing. And yet farther, the anticipation of future bliss, not weakened, but becoming indeed more real. In the last two verses, verses 38 and 39, the apostle records his own personal persuasion to assure the saints that no extreme can shut them out from the love of God which is secured in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 38, I am persuaded. He's speaking out of his own experience. Verse 39, shall not be able to separate us. I am persuaded. Of course, when Paul says, I am persuaded, this does not mean that Paul had wavered and Paul needed some kind of persuasion. What Paul means is just this: I am in fact assured, and I'm assured on good ground. Now, Paul gives us his list of what cannot separate us from the love of God, verses 38 and 39. You may have discovered that most authorities place the word powers at the end of verse 38, and we'll keep it in that order. Now, says the apostle, let me give you a list of those things that cannot separate us from the love of God. Notice the first couplet, neither death nor life. Why, says the apostle, if I should require to die, that will never separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor life, if I live with all its problems, that will never separate me either. And the next couplet, nor angels, nor principalities, not all the hosts of unseen spiritual beings can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then the next couplet, nor things present, nor things to come. Some suggest that what Paul is referring to here is the problems of this present life, things present. No things to come, the lack of certainty about the life to come. But I'm sure the apostle doesn't have that in mind. What the apostle is simply saying is this: the things around me at present, problems, persecution, and so on, these will never separate me from the love of God. Nor things to come in future days, whatever they may be, they will not separate me either. I wonder, my Christian friend, if you've noticed that Paul does not mention the things that are past. He only speaks of the things present and the things to come. I wonder why he doesn't mention things that are past. Well, I believe that Paul is taking for granted that past experience has proved that nothing can separate us from the love of God. My dear brethren, is there not a lesson for each one of us here this evening? And what is the lesson? Child of God, let me ask you, has anything in the past separated you from God's love in Christ? Will anything that happens today do that either? Therefore, the apostle, why fear tomorrow? The past hasn't separated you. Things around you today do not separate you. Then says the apostle, why fear tomorrow? Then he says, nor powers, seen or unseen. The spirit world, or the world of mankind, these will never separate us from this love. Be it archangel or potentate, they can never separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor height, nor depth. You may think of heaven or earth, or if you will, heaven or hell. None of these things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then the apostle adds, nor any other creature. In other words, if there be any other creature, created existence, nothing excepted, shall be able to separate us from the love of God that resides in Christ and reaches us in him and through him in all its fullness. Now let me just, as I close, sum up these verses. In verses 20 to 30, the apostle tells us that we love God. Notice his language in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We are spoken of as those who love God. Now when Paul speaks of them that love God, this does not differentiate amongst Christians. The apostle isn't thinking of some who love God and others who do not love God. Now he's thinking of chapter 5 when he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Once we were enemies, we are that no longer. Now we love God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, are the things that are prepared for them that love God. That includes every Christian. Thus every Christian loves God. That's the subject of verses 20 to 30. We love God. In verses 31 to 34, God loved us. Says the apostle in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What wondrous love. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In verses 35 to 39, says the apostle, and I want to leave you with this, my brother, my sister, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.